All right. If you'll take your Bibles, please open them up to the book of Hebrews. Turn to the 6th chapter and join me in standing. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we begin this passage, Father, which causes so many such confusion. God, I pray that you would show us grace, give us understanding and light. Help us understand your mercy. Help us understand your grace. Help us understand your truth, that we would walk in the fullness of who you are. God, show us your glory that we might be transformed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a simple declaration of the whole of the Christian belief here in this passage. It includes a reference back to the Judaic system from which the writer of Hebrews is laboring to induce the Jewish Christians to step out. It has been said that there have been Christians upon the earth long before there were Jews. The doctrines of Christ, though not in full flower of revelation, have been taught by those who have loved God from the garden. And it is these who are the descent of the promise. These people who have been called out by God, made alive to his glory, and have known something of the truth that is finally revealed in Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." This statement is so profoundly sweeping that we often pass by its implications. But Peter is saying that the prophets who came before knew in some fashion that same Jesus that we know as Savior. That God has been doing the same work always that he is now doing. And that no matter how different we think the New Testament is from the Old Testament, it's all the same water flowing from the same fountain of grace that finds its source in the heart of God. God has been saving his people from the foundations of eternity. But the prophets that Peter spoke of and the foundations that the writer of Hebrews alludes to all assume progression beyond the elementary. The prophets inquired and searched carefully. They ministered Christ in the shadows so that we who have been given his life in the light might at last understand these things, so that we might partake more fully of the light that has been given, so that we might walk in that light and not turn back to wander in the land of night. The writer is laboring to urge the Jewish believers that they dare not return to the shadows because they have been given the substance. He's pressing the fact that they have seen the truth, that they have understood the revelation of God, and that they have been granted not only that which came before, but have been ushered into the realm of all that has been the promise and the focus of millennia. They stood at the brink of an abyss, and so too do we. For we live in a land and in a time where many who know much of God have willingly turned away from the basic truth of Christ and have obscured the plain and beautiful truth with the subterfuge of man's wisdom. With religious pretense and with a return to the dead works of sin and self, rejecting the light they run back into the darkness. These first 8 verses of Hebrews 6 are also a warning that we dare not speed over. They are a passage that confuses many, and therefore we must carefully consider what this sure foundation is, so that we may build upon it rather than building anew on some lesser ground. This whole discussion, and if you haven't figured it out, we're going to be here for a little while. This whole discussion begins at the point of repentance from dead works. So let's talk about what repentance is, because everything that we do and believe as Christians starts at the point of repentance. So let me begin with this. Repentance is a transformation that we are not capable of making in ourselves. We cannot suddenly change our whole beliefs about what is right and what is wrong to engage in repentance. We can't do it. The scripture tells us that prior to our conversion, we were dead in the old man. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That same chapter in verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So there it shows us something of what's going on here. We were dead and God made us alive. Right? God made us alive. Now this hints at something which must be understood. Regeneration precedes repentance. Okay? The work of regeneration, the work of God by the Holy Spirit in which He calls dead men to life, happens before you repent. God doesn't manipulate you and try to convince you by some sort of argument that He's right and then somehow show you all kinds of facts and give you time to deliberate it. And eventually you go, "Oh yeah, okay, I can see what you're saying." Because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You're mentally dead. You're intellectually dead. You are hating God. You are determined to do what you are determined to do. And no amount of arguing is going to change that. What God does, according to Ezekiel, is takes out your heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. That work is regeneration. And when God does that, everything about us changes. And the very first indication that something new is going on inside of us is we see our sin and say, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? God, please forgive me." Repentance is the birth cry of a newly living heart. Our old man was wrapped up in our old sin. 2 Peter 1:9 says, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So there is a connection between the old dead works, the old dead man, and sin itself. Proverbs tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. That everything that a man who is apart from Christ does is sinful. Even if he's doing his best. Even if he's believing it with all of his heart. Even if he's using what light he has to do what somebody's told him to do. Even if he's doing things that we would say are noble and right and upright and just. If he doesn't know Christ, his very breath is sin. And there's nothing that anybody can do about that. We cannot change our basic condition. It is the mercy of God alone that changes us. It is the mercy of God that makes dead men live and makes rebels repent. Okay? So the old man is filled with works of sin. The old man is filled with this sinful nature that does nothing but walks in its ruin. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." Now, a little bit of Peter's Jewishness creeps in there. The Jews were doing these things too. Notice what he's saying. "We have spent enough of our lifetime doing these works. When we walked in lewdness lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What's he saying? That sin itself proceeds out of the heart of the old man. From that nature of death, sin reigns. Sin rules. Sin is in control. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says we are slaves to sin. And in the end, that which proceeds out of sin has a deeper cause even than simply an old man ruling. Think about it like this. Sometimes if you just hear, well, the old man was ruling, and you would say to yourself, well, I was a captive. I was under his control. I couldn't really do what I wanted to do. I was being controlled by the old man. But James tells us that's not exactly the truth of it. In James chapter 1, James says this. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, James says that the problem of the old man being in control is that our desires and his desires line up perfectly. When we're dead, we want to sin. When we're dead, we want to do that which is against the will of God. When we are spiritually dead, our only desire is to please self. And these desires always lead to sin. These desires always lead us into the place where we will do that which is hateful unto and hated by the God who is. This is why repentance is where everything starts. Because you cannot expect to be in a good relationship with God while you yourself are hateful to Him. You cannot expect to be walking in a good relationship with God when your very breath is sin. You cannot expect to be in a good relationship with God while everything about you screams out against Him and would drag Him from the throne and destroy Him if you had the power to do so. In our natures, apart from His mercy, we are so actively opposed to God that we are utterly without hope. And I will occasionally hear people tell me sometimes, well, I have loved God my whole life. Beloved, it's not true. You may have been brought up in a moral home. You may have been brought up in a religious environment. You may have been taught, do these things, say these words, go this place, put on these clothes, and act in this manner. And you may have translated those human endeavors into the love of God. But that belief that that is loving God is contrary to Scripture. And it flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us about human nature. We are all guilty before God. Because sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin leads always to death. Death is its fruit, according to James. We just read that. It brings forth, it produces death. It is the fruit of it. And so even the little sins, what do? Well, what do little ones do? They grow, right? And as they grow, they generally get bigger and bolder and more independent. Whether it's children or sin, it doesn't really matter. They grow up and they do what they do. The natural fruit of sin is death. It is always so. It always leads to death. And more than that, in the will and the mind and the dictates of God, not only is sin's natural fruit death, but its rightful wage is death. In other words, you deserve death when you engage in sin. Romans 3:23 says what? The all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Right? We need to recognize the simple truth that God has decreed that all who walk in any way which is contrary to Him are deserving of the death that they have earned by their lives. Sin's fruit is death. Sin's wage is death. Sin's final judgment is death. Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says that knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Or look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 in beginning tells us this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So death is sin's judgment. It's also its eternal home. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now what the writer of Hebrews is pressing, is doing his best to remind the Hebrews of through this entire book, but especially here in this pivotal chapter 6, is that the old ways of dealing with this problem, the old ways of trying to resolve our basic deadness, do nothing. They can't cleanse us. They can't heal us. The ways of religion and ceremony do nothing to remove the stain of sin. They do nothing to bring life to dead flesh. Here's why. If I give you a list of rules and a very complex structure of ceremony by which I tell you, you can please God if you do these things faithfully, where is your trust going to be? In those rules, right? In those ceremonies, in those things. And those things always after a little while begin to pale, and so we add to them idols. And we add to them more rituals, and we add to them more beings that we can pray to. And those things begin to pale, and so we endue them with more power, and we give them more magnificent names. And we find all sorts of things that we want to do, and at the bottom of all of it is this. God is not present in any of it. You see, the old ways of doing things, the rituals, the ceremonies, the religiosity, it makes no difference in the basic problem. It's what Peter alludes to when we read it in verse chapter 4, verse 3. We've spent enough of our past lifetime. He's speaking to Jews, right? We were doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, he's not just alluding to his Jewishness there. He's also giving them a stark realization that though they were Jews and the Gentiles they looked down their nose at and they said, you guys are bad people, we're good people because we're Jews. What's he telling them? We did the same things they did. We walked in the same ruin they walked in. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It can't change anything. The law itself, the ceremonies of the law, do nothing to save us. In the end, they only end up trapping us by our own lusts. Because we begin to believe that we are able to pull one over on God, to satisfy His demands, we can accomplish all this whole list of things, even while we continue to do the things that we want to do. And remember the progression that James gives us. The sin comes out of our desire. Right? So if I'm not doing anything to deal with the nature of my heart, what's going to continue to pour out of me? My unchanged fleshly desires. Well, let me ask you this question. Can any of you change your own heart? Can any of you pluck your dead heart out of your chest and put in it a living heart? Can any of you change what you actually like or don't like? You might learn to endure something. But you don't have the power to change your essential set of desires. Something else has to happen. In the end, Scripture tells us that the call to repentance and belief in God is the heart of the gospel. God calls us to do that which we cannot do. He commands us to perform that action which we are incapable of performing, to bring us to the place where we cry to Him and say, God, I can't do this. Please give me something. He opens our eyes to that truth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you look at the sermons of Jesus, you look at the message that He was delivering over and over and over again. At the heart of it was the same message of the prophets. It was the same message of John the Baptist. It was the same message that the apostles themselves carried forward in the preaching of the gospel. It begins with repentance. It begins with the declaration of what God says is right and what man says is wrong, and what God says is wrong and man says is right, and turns that picture on its head and says, we have been wrong about everything. Repent. And let me make this really clear in case anybody is confused. Repentance is not an invitation. It is a command. Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the Greeks said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the command of God. This is His absolute dictate to all of His creation, that we repent. Now, if He left it at this, to command us to repent, to do that of which we are incapable, and simply said, hey, y'all figure it out. You guys broke it, you guys fix it. Would He still be righteous? Yes, He would. Would He still be merciful? Yes, He would. Would He still be good? Yes, He would. His attributes do not require Him to do anything for us. He desires to do something for us because He chooses to love us. And we must never lose sight of that basic truth. Sometimes we presume upon His grace, thinking God can do nothing but give grace because He's gracious. It leads us to presumptuous sins. God will forgive me because He's a God of love. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. I can love whoever I want to love. I can be whatever I want to be. Born a man, want to be a woman, go for it. God still loves you. That is not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Not to stay the way they want to be and just wear His name. Ultimately, beloved, we have to understand that God owes us nothing. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us love because He chooses to. Because He wants to. Because for some reason that is beyond anything I will ever understand, He called me out and said, I'm going to make you mine. It is beyond all comprehension that God would choose someone like me. And yet He has. At the bottom of everything that we are is this understanding of the fact that we have no hold on God, but He holds us. Amen. He has made us His own. He has called us to Himself. He has given us everything that is needful. Excuse me. He has given us everything that is needful, even in His command that we cannot fulfill, because repentance is a gift from God. It is the outflow of regeneration, and it is God's good pleasure to give it. It begins with the gift of life itself. It begins with Him calling those whom he has chosen to call. Acts 11:18 says this: when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What did he just say? This is after Peter speaks to them of Cornelius and salvation coming to the house of Cornelius. This is the first big transformational leap of the message of the gospel being carried into the Gentiles and being carried into the othermost parts of the earth. And the apostles were awestruck by this. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. I want you to notice what they don't say. Oh, the Gentiles got smart and figured this out. Oh, I'm glad that you convinced them, Peter. I'm glad you offered that invitation and they walked the aisle and said the prayer. I'm glad that you made them accept Jesus. I'm glad that you did this. No, what is their praise? God has granted repentance. And notice their response. They were, what's it say? They were silent and they glorified God. There's a picture here of awe. They were so overcome by the message of this awesome thing that God has done, that they were literally struck dumb. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles? He's given them what should have been only ours? They were amazed. It's the most remarkable thing that God chooses to save anybody. But to a Jew who grew up with the understanding that they were the people of God, that the world was really divided into us and them, Jews and everybody else, and the only people who had any favor in the sight of God whatsoever was us, to a Jew of the first century, the idea that God had granted to them, the Gentiles, the outsiders, the dogs, the filthy, the unholy. Those are the ways they thought of us. God had granted to the Gentiles repentance. It struck them dumb. Here's the thing I want you to understand. That response is not out of line. We should all be struck dumb by the fact that God has granted repentance to us. We should all be struck. I mean, whenever somebody comes to the knowledge of Christ, yes, it's cause for celebration, and they went on to glorify God. They went on to praise His name. But we should immediately be struck by this awesome thing. God has granted them life. He has given them life. What a remarkable truth. What a glorious and awesome thing He has done. This gift is the gift of God through Christ, who actually is the one who bestows it. Look at Acts chapter 5, and verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says, Him, speaking of Christ, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It is Jesus who gives repentance. And notice in that verse, to whom is Jesus giving repentance? To Israel, right? To the Jews who were so shocked that we received repentance and mercy and life. He granted it to them as well. What was the gospel charge? How were they to carry out the gospel, the proclamation of truth? Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? It was to start in Israel. It was to start in the heart of where they were. And it was to go out from there. But even their beginning, even that proclamation of the gospel and the life that came to them was the gift of God. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, yeah, it was a good sermon. But it wasn't all that. What saved 5,000 people? The mercy of God. Right? It was the mercy of God that did it. It was the Spirit of God calling dead men to life. It was His work and His power. And beloved, the idea of repentance being something we can do, it's an affront. And the way that we think about repentance often is offensive to God, I believe. Because we think it's something we can just generate by our hard work. Repentance is something that God Himself gives. Its very nature requires it. It is a change in mind and judgment. We used to be the people who called evil good and good evil. Right? Don't you just hate that when you see the culture doing that? You see something that's good and they go, oh, that's horrible. And you see something that's detestable and they praise it like it's the best thing in the world? Drives me crazy. But you know what? According to Scripture, I was that guy. I called evil good. I called good evil. What changed my mind? God changed my heart. We used to judge that there was no sin in what we did because it aligned itself with our, what? Our desires. Right? It aligned itself with what we wanted. So we judged that what we did was without sin. We judged that what we did was right. You hear the echo of this in the culture today. Don't judge me. You don't walk in my shoes. You can't live my life. I'm doing what's right, what? For me. Okay. That's all fine, but what you're confessing to me is that you are following the mandates and the dictates of your fallen heart. You're confessing to me that you're dead. And when those words come out of the mouths of people who profess Christ, they are confessing to me that they do not know the God that they profess to know. Because the old nature refuses the voice of conscience, right? I don't have the right ever to say, I'm going to do what seems right to me, and I'm going to do what I think is right, and I'm going to satisfy my best good, right? Because my conscience, which the Scripture tells me is God's ally on the inside, the conscience is God's man on the inside, speaks to me the law of God that's been written in the wall of my heart. Amen. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the law of God is written on the walls of every man's heart. Not enough to save them, but enough to convict them. That every single person is guilty in the sight of God because at the bottom of it, we know it's wrong. Right? We deny it, we squirm, we do everything in our power to pretend like it's not wrong, but at the bottom of it, we know. Which is why they get so hateful when we point out that it's wrong. Because you're pricking the conscience, you're stirring up that man on the inside that they've done their best to silence. Paul talks about those whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Most of them are in churches on Sunday morning. We, in the flesh, learn to not listen to the conscience. We refuse to hear the voice of the conscience. We also refuse the testimony of plain evidence. It doesn't take a whole lot to prove factually that God exists, that evolution is a lie, and that everything that people want to believe is just hokum. If you just lay out the facts without any of the pretense around it and say, explain these things, you're going to cause them to flee the room. And so they huff and they puff and they bluster and they pose and they posture and they do everything in their power to degrade you as a person or to call you stupid or do whatever it is they want to do. And all that's well and good because we will not heed the simple evidence of our own eyes. Listen to the people justify the sins that are so prevalent in our culture and listen to how they dance around the plain and simple truth. How they dance around the evidence. We need to be clear that that is a symptom of a dead heart. Because a dead heart also possesses a dead mind. Right? This is why you can't just change your mind. You can't just get up one morning and decide on your own strength without any intervention from God, okay, today I'm going to be a Christian. That was a really good sermon. I'm going to be a Christian. I don't have that power. I do not have the power to call you to life. What I have the power to do is to preach the truth of God, and if God's Spirit so chooses, He will call you to life using the vehicle of the proclaimed word. Amen. I might be a tool in His hand, but I do not possess the power to save anybody. Neither do they. We all need God to do what God does. Immediately following or subsequent to or synonymous with a change in mind is also a change in the will and affections. We go from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what that means is that sin no longer appeals to us. It's as if you're sitting here eating a pie that you thought was chocolate and suddenly realize with a mouthful of it that it's something very unsavory. Yeah. Ick. That's the way sin affects you after God changes your heart. You suddenly look at yourself and say, "I'm filthy! Who did this to me?" Oh wait, I did. But I'm filthy. But I didn't think I was filthy. What happened? God made a dead man live. God called a dead man to life, and his eyes were opened. His mind was changed. His will was changed. Sin no longer has any appeal to us. And when we fall, rather than being pleased and satisfied, we are sorrowful and broken by our actions. Okay? Our whole perspective towards sin changes. And that is not something you can generate. Repentance is a gift from God that follows after regeneration. And it brings about not only a change in mind and a change of will, but it also brings about a change of life and direction. We set ourselves determinedly to leave the old ways behind. We set ourselves with purpose to stop doing the things we used to do. We do not provide a place for sin. We try to structure our lives in such a way that we do not give sin an entrance. We try to order our affairs so that the old man who still lives inside the cage inside of us doesn't have the key. We do everything in our power to try and make our world a little more Godward. Holy. It starts right here. What do you set your mind on? What do you set your affections on? What do you put in? What do you expect to take out? You don't sit back and fondly think about your sin and go, "Oh, those were the good old days." And so often when I hear some testimonies, that's the flavor that comes out to me. I hear people who want to spend 30 minutes telling us how horrible they were, and then they say, "And then I got saved, thank you." Okay, which part of this is holding more appeal to you, I wonder? Now, I understand we need to know from what we were plucked, but it's also important for us to recognize the truth that something has changed. And spend more time focusing on the glory that has come and the truth that has evolved and the things that God has given to us in understanding and in growth and in righteousness. Give praise to Him for what He has done in you. Do not gaze fondly on your sin. Do not store it back in a little box so that you can someday open it up and go, "Oh, I remember that. I liked that." But so often that's what we do in our hearts. We make room for it. We give it a place to stay. The Scripture defines that as providing a stronghold for the enemy. Which is why in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about casting down arguments and pretensions and strongholds. You give the enemy a fortress in your life. You give him a very defensible position when you fondly reflect on your sin, when you hold it up and go, oh, I remember these days and I cherish them. No. Repentance says, I've put those things aside. I've torn down the castles. I've cut them out of my life. I have given away the things that have no place in me. I've destroyed them. I've cast down the idols. I've burned them. I've destroyed them. This simple thing is the one thing that best describes and defines a real conversion versus a false one. Okay? This determination to walk away from sin rather than towards it. This one thing. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. God speaking to Israel says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. He's speaking about all the judgments that he's done on Israel and how the northern kingdom was destroyed because of their sin. And he says, this is the reality of it. Judah, you saw their destruction, and you're still going to play games with me. You're still going to pretend. You're still going to act like I didn't know what they're doing and like I don't know what you're doing. Beloved, there's a warning in that for all of us, because God knows our hearts. He knows the truth of who we are, and He knows the truth of what we love. And repentance says, I do not want those things anymore. Yes, you will be tempted. Paul gives us in Romans 7 a wondrous example of what it is to be tempted. I do the things I don't want to do. The things I want to do, these I don't find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 7 should be read in this frenetic, frantic pace, because there's this cry of despair. What's going on? But notice the cry of despair. What's going on? Clearly, he has not provided the recourse to sin as a getaway because the stresses of his life are too much. He's taken by his sin. He hasn't given himself over to it. Because the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He will deliver me. He has delivered me. Repentance is a change that actually bears fruit. It is a full purpose of heart and mind for leaving every sin. And it is a constant work to fulfill that purpose. And it is seeking with everything we have in us to actually abandon sin. Now, it is not total sinlessness. Nobody's going to get there. Not this side of glory. It is not complete deliverance, even from any one great sin. Okay? Now, this is something for us to keep in mind as we reach into the culture and try to deliver people who have been bound by sin. Even people that are taken by a great sin and come to Christ are not necessarily proof against that great sin sneaking up on them sometimes. We want to encourage them to build their lives in such a way that they're not giving it an entrance, they're not giving it provision. They're not providing a stronghold for it in their lives. But when somebody fails, it doesn't mean we throw them away. Right? Because it's not about the success in remaining sinless. It's about the direction of the mind, life, and heart. It's about the fact that we seek God rather than seeking sin. So we need to be really clear about this. Yeah, we can all look at this and say, well, I'll never be sinless. And that's easy to say when it's us. But when you're trying to minister Christ to somebody who's come out of a drug life or out of a homosexuality life or out of some other sin, and all of a sudden they fall back into it, you don't throw up your hands and go, well, there you go. You're just not a Christian. You reach out, you minister Christ, you continue to lavish grace upon them, uncompromising on the truth, uncompromising on what God requires, uncompromising on holiness, but also uncompromising on the grace and the love that delivered you from your sin, and that is the only thing that will deliver them from theirs. We must get this right, or we are powerless to preach Christ with power in this world. We have to understand that there is no promise anywhere that you will be absolutely eternally, well, eternally someday, yes, but eternally in this life, absolutely delivered from any one sin without any fear of ever falling again. Be mindful of it. Be mindful of it to guard your own souls. And be mindful of it as well as you minister Christ to others. Repentance is this very crucial thing. It is to be on our guard and to be diligent. It is to be aware and tender towards conscience. Right? Y'all know that little voice you try to shut up? No, you don't need the chocolate. But I want it. Right? Pay attention to it. Be tender towards it. When it speaks, listen. Be always seeking to walk closer to God than further away. The question in your mind should never be, how close do I have to walk to God in order to be saved? You hear how backwards and upside down that question is? That's looking for the outer perimeter, right? God says, everybody inside this circle is saved. And you go, okay, I'm going to stand with my heels on the line as close as I have to be, but no closer. Right? That's not the question. The question should be something more along the lines of, how close can I get by the salvation that God has granted me? We should always be seeking to live the life that Ripachip spoke of. Higher up and further in. Higher up and further in. And if you don't know Ripachip, go read C.S. Lewis. It's worth the read. Higher up and further in. That should always be our cry. That should always be that which compels us, should drive us. I want to be as close to God as I can possibly be. And we need to remember that Jesus came not to deliver men from their from their sin, not just from its consequence. That's what I get for reading instead of speaking. I should just tell you what I need to tell you. Christ came to deliver you from your sin itself, not just from the consequence. Okay? That's the truth. That is the bottom line of this whole question. Now, repentance is God's mercy, but it's also our responsibility, which means that it has to have a priority. We were enemies of God, and God crushed sin on the cross. He fully atoned for it, and He paid the price for our rebellion. That price was His Son. That is not a small price. And that is not something that should ever be relegated to second place in our minds. We should always be mindful of the cost that was paid to deliver us from our sin. And an awareness of just what Christ has done will help guard your heart. An awareness of His blood, an awareness of His suffering, an awareness of the fact that as He's suffering, He's seeing what you're doing right now. Put that on. See what that does to your love for sin. But even as you're engaging in whatever that activity might be, Christ on the cross is watching you and atoning even for that. It should sit in you a little painfully. In the end, we walked in hatred towards God, and God moved in grace and mercy to draw us to Himself. It should be a priority in our understanding of the Christian life to not want to walk in ways that God hates. We shouldn't be trying to argue out how you can do all the things you used to do and still be a Christian. We shouldn't be trying to justify all of our fleshly desires and say, well, I can still do this because I'm saved by grace and not by law, so you just shut up. That shouldn't be the conversation that's going on in the church. The conversation in the church should be more like, how can I help you and how can you help me so that I walk closer to God instead of further from Him? How can I pray for you? How can I love you? How can I come alongside you and help you with whatever's at me to be closer to God? Because we should recognize the fact that we need to be at peace with God by the mediation of Christ, but we also need to be at peace with God in our souls by not loving what He hates. Because if you think you can love what God hates as His child and be at peace with yourself, you're either deceived about your eternal condition or you have so branded your conscience that it's going to take something really ugly to wake you up. Beloved, you can't be at peace with sin and have a peaceful conscience with God. It just doesn't work. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not," says the New King James. Others say, "God forbid. May it never be." The Greek there is very strong. And it's this exclamation of disgust. Ugh! No, of course not. We need to recognize this as a heart. Because in the end, there is no freedom without repentance. And there is no effective gospel without this beginning constant chorus. Our repentance must be solemn, earnest with everything you have in you, and it must be universal. Every sin, every time, every person, for all time. You cannot offer exclusions to your sin, and it must be searching. No hidden things, no secret sins, no quiet places of rebellion. Repentance should be sweet. And so if a Christian starts telling me, "I don't want to talk about repentance, I don't want to hear all that talk about repentance," they're telling me there's something wrong. They're telling me there's something wrong in their soul. Because to a believer, to a follower of Christ, repentance is sweet. Because here's how we understand repentance. I hope I've communicated this. Repentance is God's mercy reaching into my life, making a rebel love Him. And that mercy is the sweetest thing I can imagine. That heart of repentance is God's work. That heart of repentance is God's mercy in my life. Repentance should always be Christocentric. It is impossible to see Christ suffering and humiliated for sin without yourself being humbled and humiliated. Amen? We should always be seeing Christ as He is. We should always be having a vision of Christ that surpasses everything else. Our repentance should always be Christ-focused. And it should always be ongoing. We always need to repent. Okay? You're never going to outgrow the need for repentance. So learn to like its taste. Learn to like the flavor of God giving you a means to come back to Him and restore a relationship that you have sought to destroy. Because when you sin, that's really what you're doing. You're seeking to destroy your relationship with God. You're seeking to tell God, "You know what? I love this thing more than I love you. I love this behavior more than I love you. I love this practice more than I love you." That's really what we're communicating. So we need to change our perspective as followers of Christ on what repentance is. It's not something you do once and walk away from. It's something you're going to do for the rest of your life. So get good at it and learn to love the process of returning to your Father. We all know King David. We understand what a mess he made of his life. If I were to say the words David and Bathsheba, you all know the whole story. You recognize the fact that David committed an atrocity that goes beyond anything we understand. And you recognize that David actually murdered one of his 30 faithful men. One of the men who was with him all the time he was in the wilderness. This was one of his closest friends. And for all that, Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? Because David understood this basic fact, that he needed to be a good repenter. And he was. The classic psalm of repentance. He cries out, "Oh God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." His heart was to be restored to his God. "Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." This is repentance. This is what it is. It is us returning to our God. At the beginning, it's us coming to our God, coming to life. But for us as believers, the work of repentance is ongoing all the days of our lives, and it should be a joy to us. You know what? I want you to look at my life and judge it with harshness. I want you to look at me and to give me a reason to see things I don't see and repent of the things that still need to be transformed in me. I need that. Because I'm an arrogant man and my blinders are thick. Okay? I need you to speak truth to me. I need people in my life who will speak truth on the good and truth on the bad. Truth right down the middle. Because apart from that, I will deceive myself as to what I am. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I think every single one of us needs to offer and receive that permission to the body of Christ to speak truth into us. We do not need to put away everybody who will judge. Instead, we need to listen. We need to pay attention to the voice of discerning Christian judgment and recognize that if somebody comes to us and says, "Brother, I think there's a problem," you maybe ought to listen. Because odds are, there's probably a problem. Amen? Now, repentance not only has purpose, it also has promise. And I want to just give you this ray of hope at the end of this. Remember that God is the one who has given you repentance. He's the one who's given you a spirit of repentance. I want to come back to this because this is the touchstone that grounds everything that we do. You didn't do this on your own. You can't. God did this. God made you alive. God gave you a heart that changed, that was no longer hard towards Him, but now is alive, now is tender, now wants to please Him, now wants to walk in righteousness and obedience. God gave you that heart. And if God gave you that heart, then it communicates to you that He loves you and desires you to be in a relationship with Him. He desires you to walk closely to Him because He's given you this foundational, fundamental tool by which your life can be realigned. He has given you His Spirit to dwell inside of you. His Spirit, this living Spirit of love that flows between the Father and the Son, that itself is incarnate, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. And God gave that to us. He hangs out with your conscience. They're good buddies. They'll probably invite you in for tea. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you the grace that transformed you. He has done everything to make you His own, and He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will never abandon you, regardless of how badly you mess up. So stop worrying that repentance is a sign of weakness that means God's going to throw you out because you're somehow second goods. Repentance is a sign of weakness that says that you understand that you need Him. Amen? You can't do this alone. You cannot get through this life without Christ. You cannot get through this life without repentance. It is the constant stream of the life of a Christian. We breathe in mercy, we breathe out repentance. We breathe in mercy, we breathe out repentance. We breathe in mercy, we breathe out repentance. And the whole aura of life that surrounds that is praise. God is glorified when His children walk in this way. It gives Him great glory, it gives Him great honor, and it gives Him great delight. So do not see repentance as a bad thing. It is the best of all gifts, and it cleanses our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we might spend eternity delighting in the presence of the Christ who died that we might have life. It is a glorious gift, and it is a precious thing that God calls us to. Don't waste it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would give to us grace. Help us understand the simple truth that You give us repentance, that it's Your work from start to finish, and that it was Your work when You saved us, and it's Your work as You keep us. God, help us love You as we ought, obey You as we should, and make us a people, God, that walk in a way that honor our Christ. God, forgive us for the arrogance and the hard-heartedness that turns us away from You. Forgive us for the things, God, that make us want to just be us instead of wanting to be us with Christ. Help us obey and teach us to love You, God, that You would be pleased and honored by Your children. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.